Welcome back to Tanya 200. Going through the Hasidic classic, the Tanya, on the anniversary of its 200th year since its first printing. We're up to chapter 13, but there are a few points that we need to complete or conclude in chapter 12. In chapter 12, the Tanya says that a Beinoni, the person who is neither a tzaddik, a saint, nor a sinner, nor a rasha, has a struggle within him between the impulses of the godly soul and the impulses of his natural soul. His godly soul loves and takes pleasure only in godly things. The natural soul takes pleasure in whatever is pleasurable, whether godly or not, whether permissible or not. Each of the souls also wants to control the garments, the functions, the behavior of the body. So the godly soul wants the mind to think only godly things. The animal soul wants to think whatever feels good. The godly soul wants to speak only godly things, and the mouth should be used only for godly speech. The animal soul wants to speak all sorts of things. The godly soul wants the limbs of the body to act, to behave in a godly fashion, to do godly things, to do the mitzvot. The natural soul, the animal soul, wants to do all sorts of things. And so each of the souls wants dominion, wants complete devotion on the part of the body to fulfilling its desires, its emotions, its plan, and its opinion. That's where the struggle is. Like two kings fighting over a city. The body is the city. It has thought, speech, and deed. The godly soul wants it all for godly purposes. The human soul wants it all for human purposes. But because the Beinoni is so conscious of God's presence, he is incapable of following the dictates of his natural soul. He can't change its dictates. He can't change the nature of his natural soul. He can't make his natural soul want godliness or love godliness or stop loving what it loves. But he can control the outcome. He can control the behavior so that in all matters of thought, speech, and action, the Beinoni will always think and speak and do what is correct, what is godly, what is in keeping with the commandments, and will not do what is not permissible. Which means that he won't even think what is unholy or forbidden or non-permissible. But this needs a bit of explanation. If there's a struggle between the good and the bad, between the holy and the unholy, in the mind, then obviously the Beinoni has thought of unholy things, which he is now resisting. So what does it mean that the Beinoni does not have an unholy thought? The meaning is that there is voluntary thought and there's involuntary thought, which are really two very different functions of the mind. When we say thought, we mean voluntary thought. We mean a subject you choose to dwell on, to think about. A subject you invite into your mind, that's called thinking. But when you are conscious of a pain in your toe, that's not called thinking, that's simply called conscious. When the natural soul desires to eat, and you know that you are hungry, that's not called thinking. That's simply a mirror reflection in the mind of what's going on in the body or in the heart. So when the heart desires, the mind is conscious of that desire. That's not what we mean by thinking. That's not called thinking. That's simply called being alive. The opposite of thinking is not comatose. When you're not aware of what's going on in your heart, it's not thought that's damaged. It's something much more serious than that. So the fact that you are conscious of a desire in the heart, this is not thinking. The Beinoni is conscious of his heart's unholy desire. Now he has the option to think or not to think about this unholy feeling, and he chooses not to think. So he's not unconscious, he's unwilling to pursue a thought. And that's what we mean when we say the Beinoni will not think unholy thoughts. Secondly, the mind controls the heart by nature, so that when the heart desires and the mind disapproves, naturally, the heart is supposed to surrender and follow the instruction of the mind. When the Beinoni has a desire for something unholy, and the mind says, no, this is not for us, we don't do this, we're not going to do this, then the heart should be willing to shift and join the mind in what the mind says we should be doing. So if the heart wants something unholy and the mind says, no, we're going to do something holy, the heart cooperates and the emotions shift to where the mind wants it to be. That's in terms of our relationship with God. But it's also true in human relationships. If a person feels a resentment, a grudge, an anger, a hatred for another person, the Beinoni will reject that feeling, will refuse that feeling, and will continue to be generous and will continue to be affectionate by conviction, because the mind says so, and the heart will go along, the heart will cooperate, and he will be nice to the person he felt like being cruel to. So if a person was bad to you, and you feel like you want to take revenge, or you feel like you want to resent this person or hate the person, and your mind says, no, that's not a nice feeling, that's not the way I want to be, that's not the way I should be, the heart should by nature cooperate, and you should be able to be kind, if not kinder than before, to the person your heart wanted to reject or despise or so on. And the Zohar says that we should learn to do this from Joseph and his brothers. What do we see by Joseph and his brothers? They sold him into slavery. They eventually are reunited with him down in Egypt. At this time, Joseph's suffering has ended. He's become the viceroy of Egypt. He's the second most powerful man in the country, and he is feeding the entire region because he had a plan or a way of storing food. So now in a time of hunger, everybody is coming to him. His brothers come down to Egypt, and they're expecting Yosef to be very angry at them and to somehow take revenge for what they did to him. And yet we find that Yosef was very kind to them, invited them to move down to Egypt, gave them the best area for their sheep, and treated them with great respect. Of course, after testing their loyalty. Where did this goodness come from? What was the explanation, what was the reason that Yosef was kind to them instead of being resentful and punishing? So the Zohar says we should learn from Joseph and his brothers. Not only to behave like Joseph did with his brothers, but to learn from him. To find the explanation, the justification. Why should we be kind to someone who was not kind to us? And the explanation is found in the story of Joseph and his brothers, where he says to his brothers, you're expecting me to be angry because you intended to do me harm. Your intentions were evil. But God's intentions in this whole series of events was for the good. And here it is. I'm doing great. So all along, there was your intention and there was God's intention. Your intentions were wrong. And for that, you need to repent and you need to check your own heart and soul and find out, you know, what's wrong with you and get your heart back in the right place and so on. That's your job. That's your responsibility. But what happened to me came not from your evil intentions, it came from God's intention. Because no person is able to harm another person unless it's meant to be by divine decree. Which means, I have freedom of choice. I can choose to be evil. I can choose to be cruel. I can choose to inflict harm. But that's where my freedom ends. Will I inflict harm? That's not up to me. Will I succeed in my evil plan? That is not included in the freedom of choice. I am free to make choices. I am not free to create victims. So if there is suffering, if I've suffered at someone else's hand, the person meant, intended evil, but whatever I experienced came because God decreed it, not because of the person's wicked intentions. And therefore, since what I'm experiencing, the pain that I'm suffering, comes from God and not from another human being, everything that comes from God is for the good. So Joseph was saying to his brothers, I know you guys, you got a problem with your jealousy and so on, but what happened to me was the divine plan for my life. You didn't interfere in my life. You didn't derail me from my life. I experienced what I was supposed to experience by divine plan, and that's for the good. So I have no reason to be angry at you, even though your intentions were really bad. But those are your intentions. You handle them. You worry about that. It's not my problem. That's why we need not be resentful, angry, or hateful to people who have bad intentions. Because whatever pain came not from them, but from God. But that's a reason not to be angry. What is the reason to be nice? And that takes us a step further. Since what happened to me came from God and not from the person who intended my harm, and what came from God is good, and this good came through this person, then I owe this person some thanks for having delivered the goods to me. The Gemara puts it in very simple terms. If someone meant to hand you a glass of poison and instead handed you a glass of wine, should you say thank you? In fact, he gave you a glass of wine. Shouldn't you say thank you? Well, he really wanted to give me the poison. True, his intentions were bad. So, if in the end, what he handed you was good and useful and life-giving, then you owe him some kind of thanks. So that when a person feels angry at someone because it seems that that someone has harmed them, the mind steps in and says, no, that's just a feeling. The truth is, no one can harm you, even if they intend to. The harm or the pain is only temporary. It's coming from God. It's for the good. And so you have no reason to be angry at the person. In fact, you should even say thank you for the fact that this person was the messenger, unwilling, but yet a messenger for something good that came to you from God, not from the messenger. Now, chapter 13. Having explained what a Beinoni is, that the Beinoni will never fail when it comes to behavior, but does have a duality of feelings in the heart, we'll now understand how the Talmud describes the Beinoni. The Talmud says that the Beinoni has two judges within him. Two judges, not two rulers, not two kings, two judges. What is a judge? A judge is someone who offers an opinion towards a verdict. But then you have another judge who may offer a differing opinion. And so you have a stalemate. One judge says guilty, the other one says innocent. One judge says permissible, The other judge says forbidden. That's what happens in a Beinoni. There are two judges, two opinions. But what is the verdict? How will the Beinoni actually behave? Here, the Beinoni has absolute perfect record in behavior. He'll always do the right thing. So obviously, the animal soul, the natural soul in the Beinoni, is not a king, is not a ruler, is only a judge. He offers his opinion. And you can't silence that opinion. But what will the verdict be? The verdict in the Beinoni will always be what God wants. Because God supports the godly soul. So as it is with any court case, you have to have an odd number of judges, because the judges can disagree, and the verdict will be determined, of course, by the third opinion, by the majority opinion. So in the case of the Beinoni, he has a godly soul that says, I want godliness. He has a natural soul that says, I want whatever feels good. How does this get resolved? What's going to break the stalemate of two opinions who can't agree with each other? Of course, you have to have a third opinion. So you invite a third opinion, and whatever the third opinion says, that will be the verdict. That's how it's going to go. In this case, it's God himself who is the third opinion. As the Talmud says, that in the struggle between the two souls, the godly soul would never prevail were it not for God standing by the godly soul and helping it prevail. In chapter 12, the Tanya quoted a statement by King Solomon that wisdom has the effect on foolishness that darkness has on light. Darkness is dispelled by the light in two ways. Effortlessly, the darkness doesn't struggle, and a lot of darkness is dispelled by a little bit of light. How is that reflected in wisdom? Wisdom dispels foolishness effortlessly, and a little bit of wisdom dispels a lot of foolishness. Or a little bit of holiness dispels a lot of unholiness. How do we measure this? What's a little bit of wisdom and what's a lot of unholiness? A lot of unholiness means the unholy is so familiar, it's so tangible, that it's called a lot. It's so close to us compared to the holy that the holy is called a little. A little meaning very little tangible. It's distant, it's intangible. So how can the intangible holiness overcome the immediate tangible unholiness? It's not a fair contest. Like with a child, how do you tell a child to delay an immediate, visible, tangible pleasure for some benefit that he's going to have 5 or 10 years from now that may or may not be, it's too abstract, it's too theoretical? How does something intangible overwhelm or overcome a tangible? So the intangible is called a little, the tangible is called a lot. And yet we see that holiness, as intangible as it is, does overcome unholiness, even though it's so tangible and so palpable. How does it happen? If a person would have true free choice, if a person was neither a slave to his passions nor intimidated by social pressures, so he's neutral, truly neutral, which is a very rare thing. But hypothetically, if I had a moral dilemma and I was truly neutral, I had real freedom of choice, I could go either way just as easily, nothing binds me, nothing holds me to one way or the other, and I had real objective freedom of choice, And my godly soul says, let's be good. My natural soul says, let's just do whatever. I would be totally incapable of making a decision. If I weren't biased in one direction or another, how would I choose one direction over another? I would be paralyzed. I'd be catatonic. I'd be sitting right in the middle, unable to go in either direction because nothing tilts the scale in favor of one over the other. So how would freedom of choice be a virtue? How would it help me at all? It would paralyze me. So the Tanya says, quoting the Gemara, the godly soul prevails over the natural soul because God assists the godly soul. Which means, as far as I'm concerned, the pleasures of the natural soul are just as real, just as valid, I should say, as the pleasures of the godly soul. And the pleasures of the godly soul are just as real as the pleasures of the natural soul. What am I going to do? I'm stuck right in the middle. I want them both. I can't have them both. I have to make a choice. Which way am I going to go? Now, if God didn't offer an opinion, if God didn't come along and say, I permit this, I forbid that, I would be paralyzed forever. But when God comes along and says, I have an opinion, I prefer this over that, now the stalemate is broken. Now I can say, as far as I'm concerned, I'm kind of neutral on the subject. I could go either way. I'm flexible. But since God wants me to go this way, well then, that tilts the scale in the favor of the godly soul. So how ultimately does a person choose to be good rather than bad? By getting to hate the bad? By extolling the good and finding some personal benefit? The best way is by asking for a third opinion. The two opinions within me cancel each other out because they're both convincing, they're both wonderful. They cancel each other out. How then do I make a decision? I look around and say, anybody else have an interest in this subject? Anybody else have an investment in this thing? Anybody else care about what I'm thinking and what I'm doing? And it turns out that God cares. God wants me to go one way rather than the other. Well, that breaks the stalemate. I'm not paralyzed anymore. I'm not neutralized anymore. I have a definite reason. I have a definite motivation to go one way rather than the other, and it's not coming from peer pressure. It's not coming from being enslaved to my passions or to my appetites. It's not coming from guilt complex. It's a true moral choice. So this is what the Beinoni goes through. The Beinoni will always do the mitzvah and not the sin. The Beinoni will always do what is godly and not what is ungodly. He will always think and speak only what is godly and not what is ungodly. And yet he's not a saint. And the reason he's not a saint is because his ability to do the right thing doesn't come from having resolved his own conflict. It doesn't come from having neutralized his animal soul or having transformed his animal soul. It comes from the fact that he invites a third opinion, which comes from outside of himself. So because God prefers one way over the other, the Beinoni, when he is neutral, when he's not enslaved by his personal opinion or personal preference, when he's objective, he comes to the same, to the conclusion that God wants him to come to, because God supports the impulses of the godly soul. And so it's because God prefers it that the Beinoni actually does the mitzvah, and it's because God condemns the sin that the Beinoni resists the sin. And that's why he is not a tzaddik, because his virtue depends on something outside of himself. Now, we've mentioned earlier, there is a positive side to this as well. Since the Beinoni's decision ultimately comes from God's interest, he is in some way better off than the tzaddik. The tzaddik serves God with love and with passion, but it's his love and his passion. The Beinoni serves God because of God's interest, because God has an opinion, because God wants it. And he puts his own feelings, both the godly and ungodly, aside, because they neutralize each other, and he does what God says, the third opinion, and he follows the third opinion strictly for God's sake. So there's a certain innocence and a certain purity in the act of the mitzvah when the Beinoni does it over the tzaddik. Or as we said earlier, it's the way the perfect tzaddik does a mitzvah when he puts aside all of his love and all of his enthusiasm and ecstasy. He puts it all aside and attends to the mitzvah carefully, precisely, wanting to do it to God's satisfaction rather than to his own satisfaction. In chapter 13, he also mentions that since the Beinoni serves God with a love that is felt at times, such as during a prayer when he is focused on God, but after the prayer that love goes away, you might think that this love is not true. It's not a true love. Because if it were true, it would be there all the time and would not fluctuate. Yet the Rebbe says, I don't see it that way. The Beinoni's love for God is true, even though it wanes at times, and truth needs to be consistent. Truth means always, but the Beinoni's love is always. It's not always active, but it's always there. And any time that he concentrates on God, the love will surface. So it is always there. It only needs to be activated.